We're actually going to start at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we're going to read all the way to 53:12. So you could pick up on there between 7 and 9, but if you've got your Bibles, it'll be helpful for the rest of it. 52:13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and makes the intercession for the transgressors.
Good evening. Looking at Isaiah 53, 7 through 9 this evening, it appears in a section of Isaiah where we see several stanzas of a song, and they all regard the suffering servant of the Lord, our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. And the verses we're looking at this evening consist of the fourth stanza. And just prior to this section, in the previous stanza, it tells us that the purpose for the death of Christ, of Messiah, that it was a benefit for the people. It was not a fate that he deserved. And so this stanza enters into the historicity of this event, into some of the details concerning the painful and shameful death on the cross that our Lord Jesus endured, this humiliation of all humiliations. And it gives us prophetic detail to this event. And you can picture him being led away physically. You can see here explicit reference to the kind of grave that he would be laid in. And the stanza emphasizes that our Lord Jesus was willing and sinless in his offering up of himself in the place of sinners. Christian, in your place, in mine. There are four things in our text this evening I would like us to notice as we look at it. First off is the silence of the Lamb. And secondly, the sinlessness of the Lamb. And third, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And then fourthly, the suffering of the Lamb. Notice here, again in verse 7, here at the silence of the Lamb. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's one of the strange turns of God's providence that I could have wound up being an Aussie. My father told me when we told him in January that it looked as if we were heading to Australia to teach for several months. He said, I never told you this, but when you were 3 years of age and your brother just under me was one, we seriously looked at moving to Australia so I could work on a sheep station out here in Australia. He loved raising sheep in Kentucky, and it seriously looked at a radical change of life. So I could have very well have wound up an Aussie out of the transaction. Here we see somewhat of Christ's description here. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He submitted himself to being arrested, to being mocked and spat upon, to have this beating that he received over and again, stripped down, struck down, forced to carry his own cross, and then hung up between heaven and earth, crucified, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And the question we must ask about the nature of his response, Isaiah says, he did not open his mouth. Why did our Lord Jesus not offer protest? This is the grossest of all injustices that have ever occurred in all of space and time. There was never an injustice so heinous as this, that he was stricken and smitten and afflicted, that he was considered cursed. Why did our Lord Jesus, as we would say in the States, just take it? Why did he submit himself to this? Why was he dumb before them, just as a sheep would be before its shearers? Why does he not take the stand? Why does he not defend himself? He could call down legions of angels, he said, to defend himself. Why does he just stand there and take all this abuse, and to do so willingly, submissively? When we read the book of Exodus, at the beginning of the book, when the Israelites are oppressed by Pharaoh's taskmasters, we see that they cry out to God. And the Lord comes down and says to Moses, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So he raises up a savior. He raises up a deliverer, Moses, and he takes his people out of Egypt by his might and power. But this lonely Israelite, our Lord Jesus, Messiah, the anointed one, the anointed one, doesn't cry out. He allows all this abuse to happen to him, yet he says nothing. So we have to ask, why is it? Why is it that he does not open his mouth and protest? Why does he not defend himself? Surely if anyone has all rights to defend himself, it would be he. He has done no injustice. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Jeremiah was unjustly accused by his enemies, and he was not silent. He cries out to God, but I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. And I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name might be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Righteous are you, Jeremiah says in another place, O Lord, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You planted them, yes, they've taken root, they grow, they bear fruit. You're near in their mouth, but far from their mind. But you, O Lord, know me. You've seen me. You have tested my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. Jeremiah protests. But what do we see with our Lord Jesus? He is silent, relatively silent. Yes, we have those words from the cross. But he does not return reviling for reviling. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He stood there and took it. The gospel accounts tell us he does not defend himself before Annas or Caiaphas or the Sanhedrin or Herod Antipas or the Roman governor Pilate. Matthew 26, 62 and 63 tells us, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. And in Matthew 27, 12 through 14, we read, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Isaiah predicted this non-defensive and non-complaining attitude of the suffering servant in Isaiah 42. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. Then in another place Isaiah says, the sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I've offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Why this self-imposed silence and non-defense? Because our Lord Jesus, in not defending himself, also understands the plan of God. He knows the plan, the larger purposes of God in all of this. From before the council, before the foundation of the earth, before God said, let there be light, and there was light. Before that, the great council of eternity amongst the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. With this marvelous plan where they are going to bring glory to themselves and bringing many to a saving faith in Christ Jesus. That great act of reconciliation that occurs on the cross is all part of the predetermined counsel and plan of God to bring glory to his name and salvation to elect sinners such as you and me. This chapter tells us it is the will of God that will prosper in his hand. The will of God will prosper in his hand. It will be accomplished. It will be effected. This servant fully trusts the Father, and his response to this undeserved suffering is described by David in Psalm 39:9. I was silent. I would not open my mouth, for you are the one who has done this. He understands how this has all come about and the whys of all of this. And that's why he's silent in this. But then notice in the second place the sinlessness of the Lamb. The sinlessness of the Lamb. There's no question that the suffering servant is sinless. Isaiah himself tells us here in verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Nothing. There's nothing. I find no fault in this man, you remember, that Pilate has said. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I can say 2 Corinthians here and not get in trouble. Donald Trump says that in the States, and people laugh at him because we say 2 Corinthians. But I can say 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In 1 John 3:5, the apostle says of Christ, but you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus himself asks, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And the expected answer to all this is no. Absolutely not. No one can convict this suffering servant of sin because he is without sin. Consider what Peter has to say about Christ in 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He's quoting from where? Isaiah 53. And the writer of the Hebrews at chapter 4 verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way and yet is without sin." A sinful high priest could not have possibly ever taken away our sin. He never could have accomplished that. Hebrews 7:26 celebrates our sinless high priest. Such a high priest meets our need. One who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And like other high priests, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of all the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, that is, men who are sinful, who are dying. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. And Hebrews 9:14 tells us, "How much more then with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that led to death, so that we may serve the living God." And finally, what does the Father say of him? Right after Jesus' baptism, the voice comes from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We've seen this silence and the sinlessness of the Lamb. Notice in the third place, the sacrifice. It is two things I want us to notice here. It is voluntary, and it's necessary. It's voluntary, and it is necessary. First off, it's voluntary. This lamb goes to the slaughter. A lamb goes to the slaughter, it really doesn't know what's going on. It has no sense of what is impending for it, that it's about to be killed for the sacrifice in this context. But the suffering servant, the Passover lamb, goes in fully knowing what is to befall him. He goes to the slaughter for the supreme sacrifice of himself, both knowingly and willingly. The animal sacrifices in the old administration of the covenant, the Old Testament times, all represented the Savior who was to come. They're inadequate all in themselves. None of these things, none of the blood of bulls and goats could for sin atone. None of these things could be effective. They were all, as it were, placeholders for something which was to come. Now, those of you who worked with word processing programs remember maybe some of the early ones back, at, you know, you young people, there was used to be this operating system called DOS. Okay. You had Word 6. And you would compose things up there. And if let's say later on you were going to put in a picture in a document, or you a graph, or some such thing, but you didn't have it ready yet. Maybe you're waiting on somebody else to supply it. But you put in this placeholder and had this large kind of box with an X, and you would place that there as you were composing out a page, because it was waiting for something to fill its place, to be that which it was intended for. That's what these sacrifices were. They were reminders to God's people over and again of just the awful cost of sin, and what can wash away sin. It has to be blood. It has to be blood of a perfect sacrifice. All these sacrifices, the rivers of blood, over and over and over again, couldn't atone for sin, but they all pointed to that which was to come. This God-given idea of substitution, that someone else can die in our place. But not only is animal sacrifice not voluntary, it is also not propitiatory. That is, it's not able to make atonement for our sins. The writer of the Hebrews says the blood of bulls or goats cannot atone for our sins in Hebrews 10:4. A sinless human being must substitute for a sinful person. A consenting will must substitute for a rebellious will. Where are we going to find this sinless one? Where are we going to find this one who perfectly consents to the will of the Father? Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Him. The sinless God-man, Messiah, voluntarily offers Himself as a substitute for all elect sinners of this world, past and present and those to come in God's providence. And this new David, this good shepherd, gives his life for those who are his murderers. His silent suffering then is voluntary, is deliberate, it's substitutionary and propitiatory. So in Philippians 2:8, Paul says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross, on a cross." You see, this was the mark of being the scum of the earth, the lowest of the low. To be hung up on a cross meant you were the worst evildoer imaginable in that day and age. Beheading wouldn't have been good enough. Being put to death with the sword, tortured and drawn and quartered wouldn't have counted. No, being hung up on the cross, that was somebody who was the worst of the worst, and that is what our Lord Jesus submitted himself to. Why is there no protest and defense on the part of this suffering servant? Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He understood the mission. He understood the will of the Father concerning him. See, that's all he is about, to do the will of his Father. "Behold, it is written in the book of the law," the psalmist says, "I delight to do your will, O God." That was on the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he came not to speak his own words, his own will. It was to do the will of his Father, to carry out this intent and purpose that has been from before the foundation of the world. His desire is to fulfill the will of the Father, and that will is that he must suffer and bleed and die in the place of sinners on that cross. He must suffer in himself that painful and shameful death of the cross. He must suffer in himself the separation from the favorable presence of the Father when he cries out at that awful moment, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All with the intent and purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father. Our sins were heaped upon him by the Father. This glorious imputation. You know, an amputation we take away, an imputation we place upon. And the imputation of our sins upon Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to us. This glorious double transaction that takes place. Our sins are placed on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. His righteousness, he who knew no sin, becomes sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's not some kind of fiction that we are now righteous before God. Not some kind of wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Okay, we're going to pretend that he is righteous before God. We have a candy in the States called an M&M. And it's, you know, chocolate candy with kind of a sugar shell on that. You know, we're not sugar-coated in the eyes of God. We are now righteous before him because of this double imputation. Our sins upon Christ, his righteousness upon us, all according to the predeterminate counsel of God. He has given himself for us. Our sins are heaped upon Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He was punished in our place by the Father. He was stricken and smitten and afflicted, as we're told earlier here in this chapter. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned from God's way. No wonder John the Baptist beholds him and says, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." He's not talking about some nice little fluffy lammy thing. He's talking about the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Your Savior, Jesus, believer, does this. And with John, behold this Lamb of God. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul declares, "For Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed." And Peter in 1 Peter 19, that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. It was a voluntary sacrifice, but also notice, it was a necessary sacrifice. The suffering servant knows why he comes. He understands the plan and all this. He's not caught unawares. Even, yes, he cries on his human nature. You know, fathers, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. He submits himself to this. He knows there's no other way. You see, there's no plan B with God, ever. It's always God's plan. Can't even call it a plan A. It's the plan. An A implies a B, and a C, and a Z, all the way to Z, and so forth. But here, it is the plan, the only way that we can be reconciled to the Father. There is no other way. He is known of this plan and the counsel of eternity along with the Father and the Spirit. He has participated in this plan. He has crafted this plan. He has embraced the Father's eternal will to die in our place. So we're told, Scripture says, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And Matthew 16, we discover this divine determinate counsel, this divine decree regarding this necessity of this substitutionary, propitiatory, and voluntary death of Jesus to secure our salvation. Matthew 16, 21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Here's that word, must. A divine must-ness. The determinate counsel of God from all eternity, he must go to Jerusalem. He must go there to suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed and on the third day raised to life. It has to happen this way. This compels him. This drives him. His disciples don't understand it. "Lord, don't do this," and "get behind me. Get behind me, Satan." He has this plan and purpose. In Luke's gospel, we see this self-consciousness that Jesus has of his mission. He knows the why he has become incarnate, why he has become in flesh and taken on our nature, why and what the Father wants him to do and how he's to go about doing it, and he does it. He knows the whole of the Old Testament scriptures speak of him. There, after his resurrection, there in Luke 24, he's with those on the road to Emmaus. And they're just befuddled over all the events that have taken place in Jerusalem. And he says, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer?" There's that must again. He had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that's a kind of catch-all term to describe all the scriptures of the Old Testament. He explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. What an Old Testament survey course that evening on the road to Emmaus. He must go. He must die. He must be raised to life. This divine must, this divine order, this determinate counsel of the Father to which the Son agrees from all eternity, knowingly and voluntarily. But then notice in the fourth place, Isaiah talks to us about the suffering of the Lamb. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. He has died so that the sinful may be spared eternal death. Romans 8:32 tells us that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his all. He became sin for us and received this full punishment for our sin. Did he get a fair trial? Nope. No way. He doesn't receive anything of what would be recognized by any court in any fair justice system as due process. He's violently taken away to be crucified. He suffers a violent, premature death. But it was a voluntary suffering of the just judgment of God that was due to us. That's why he doesn't defend himself. The Father himself says in verse 8, "For the transgression of my people, he was stricken." A little translation is a blow to him for the transgression of my people. For the transgression of my people, the blow falls on him. Have you ever had a brother or a sister you were with growing up, and they did something wrong and you're the one who caught it? Smack up the head or the punishment. You go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait a minute here." And of course, we would protest over that. The transgression of my people, God turns and the blow falls upon Christ, because he has now become full of all the sins of all his people. For the transgression, for the rebellion, for the twistedness, for the perversion, for the guilt of my people. And because that blow for our transgression fell upon him, there is now no blow to us, now or in the future. The wrath of God will not be upon us because one has taken it for us. Behold this silent, suffering servant. He is the Son of God, the God-man, the guiltless one, silently suffering for the guilty, that he may justify ungodly sinners like us. He suffers silently because he is there to suffer for our sins, because he has none of his own. But in his suffering for our sins, he owns them. He owns them. And he becomes guilty for us. Because this is all part of that glorious love of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to one another. And this love that spills over to sinners such as you and I. This Jesus, this shepherd, this one who has given himself for his sheep, that he has laid down his life for you according to this plan of God. There are a lot of things in life that are senseless. Don't try to make sense of the senseless. No, don't try to chase your tail in that way. We look at the events that transpire around us and we just shake our heads. Who can make heads or tails of any of this? And we're sometimes like that Ethiopian eunuch. We're riding along in a chariot and the book of Isaiah is being read, and Philip comes alongside and he hears him reading. He's reading aloud. Back in the old days, people read aloud. Okay. And so he's reading aloud from Isaiah, and he says, "Do you understand your reading?" He says, "No, who's he talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else?" It is a bit befuddling. And why of all people would this fall upon Jesus? It was all according to that great plan that he laid down his life for you and for me out of love for the Father. If you have not trusted this silent, suffering servant, I pray that God would grant you faith to believe in him and to love him. And for those of us who have been brought to saving faith in Christ, do you love this Jesus? Do you love this Savior? Yes, we have to say, "Lord, I love," but how faint, how weak my love is, how all over the map, all over. But Lord, help me to grow in love more and more for you. Do you worship this Savior? You see, when we gather together on the Lord's Day, what a marvelous time it is for us to gather around the throne and to worship and to adore this Lamb who was slain This one who has now been raised gloriously from the dead. The times when we gather together to observe the Lord's Supper. On many of the older communion tables, you'll see inscribed, "Do this in remembrance of me." What are we remembering? That he was stricken and smitten and afflicted for me. That I now, who once was far off, have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. I, who was once a stranger and an alien, have now been brought near and participating now in the covenants of promise. That I, who by all rights was an enemy of God, now has been brought near, not just as a friend of God, but as a child of God, and lavished with all of the gifts and graces and promises and protection and love of this Father. Do you worship this Savior? And then do you follow him? Such devotion to this Father's will on our behalf has to call forth from us the same kind of following and love for him. That desire to follow him in all that we are, with everything that there is in us. Many of us increasingly, well, I had red hair. It was very coppery at one time. Very ginger, I guess you would say. And they say about ginger hair, it turns brown and turns loose and falls out. And you think with increasing age, well, now's the time to slow down. No, now's the time to speed up. To speed up in following of this Jesus and loving of him and seeking to do his will out of gratitude and love. The cry of my heart increasingly is, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." Not that I'm disgusted as much with the things of this world, but desire to be with him. He who has loved me with an everlasting love. This Jesus, your Jesus, Christian, is this one. This awful tragedy in Dallas, a number of the protesters have commented on how grateful they were at the policeman shoving them out of the way. Treating him sometimes a little bit roughly, guy getting his shins barked and all of that. And yet he says, "I want to find the officer and tell him thank you." Well, brothers and sisters, we have every moment to thank that one who stood in the gap, who stood in the place, who suffered and bled and died on our behalf. This Jesus, who was and is and always shall be that one who is our Savior. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you over and again. We love you because you have first loved us. We're amazed and astounded at your love for us that you have displayed upon the cross over and again. And we confess, Lord, that we grow cold in that realization. We grow calloused in that understanding of things and expression of our gratitude. Lord, come and charge our hearts again. Warm them to your praises. As the psalmist said, "Hallelujah, praise Yahweh. Oh, my soul, Yahweh, praise." We praise you, Lord Jesus, for you are that one who was slain, as it were, before the foundation of the world, you by the plan of God for us, and that in him we might have life. In you we have life, and that abundantly. We thank you. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.